And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of James. James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 1 this morning. So James, you'll find that near the back of your Bible. It's also printed for you in your bulletin. And as you know, we have just spent the last 6 months unpacking the vision statement of our church. We've been looking at those values that make up our vision, those values to which we aspire, those values that we believe should define us as a church. And you remember that I asked the question as we looked at Psalm 1 last week to cap off that study of our vision. And we said, what do we now need to do in order for this vision to be more than just some statement on a piece of paper that sits in the back on the foyer for visitors to pick up? How does it become something that we actually live out? What is it that we need? And the answer to that question, of course, is that we need a faith that's alive. We need a living faith, a faith that moves into action, that puts those values into practice, that lives by them day to day. What we need is a living faith. And one of the things that we learn is that a living faith is a growing faith. A faith that is alive is a faith that is growing, that is constantly maturing spiritually. And that's what the book of James is about. It's about spiritual maturity. It's about experiencing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that transforms us from the inside out so that we would grow in grace and grow to become more and more like our Lord. That's what this book is about. That's what we need as a follow-up to our vision statement series, so that we can have a faith that is constantly growing, that enables us to live out those values that we talked about earlier. Now, as we look at this little book, just by way of introduction, it was written by James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the pastor of that church. Now, just to be sure that you understand, this is not the James who was the brother of John, the two of them the sons of Zebedee, who Jesus nicknamed the sons of thunder because of their fiery tempers. Those two, James and John, were one of the first that Jesus called to be part of the 12. In fact, those two, along with Peter, James, and John, formed that inner circle of Jesus during his earthly ministry. But it's not that James who was the author of this book. That James was martyred very early on by Herod, as we read about in Acts chapter 12. In fact, before any portion of the New Testament was written. So the James that we have here, the author of this little letter, is none other than the son of Joseph and Mary. In other words, he is the younger half-brother of Jesus, who Paul calls in Galatians 1:19, James, the Lord's brother. So that's who we have writing this little letter. And it's probably the earliest letter that we have in the New Testament. In fact, not just the earliest letter, but the earliest book of all of them, even before the Gospels. Now, it's possible. Some people say that maybe Galatians may have been written first, and that's possible. But I think in the end, it just kind of misses. Galatians, best as we can date it, is somewhere around AD 48, maybe 49, in that range. And we can date the book of James to probably AD 45, maybe as late as 47. But I think in the end, it just ekes out the book of Galatians. So it's a very early book. And it has been a treasure to the church ever since then. Now, some people really do wrestle with the book of James because it seems to jump from topic to topic. It seems like one moment he's talking about one thing, he's on to the other. Like we're going to see here, he's talking about trials, and then he's talking about the rich and the poor, and then he's talking about temptations. But if you take a closer look, if you take a step back and see it upon closer inspection, the book actually reveals that it has a unified discussion all throughout. The thing is, it's filled with all sorts of examples and illustrations and case studies that makes it look like it's jumping back and forth, but it's not. In fact, one of the things that makes this book unique is that it's absolutely full of vivid imagery and illustrations. Just in the book of James, he talks about a bit in a horse's mouth, a billowing sea, our image in a mirror, a withered flower, a ship's rudder, forest fires, arrogant businessmen, corroded metal, and moth-eaten clothes, all in five short little chapters. But together, they form a series of exhortations. These are sermonettes with illustrations in which James is challenging us to live out our faith, to grow and to be spiritually mature. That's what he's doing throughout the book. And it's a book that people have loved over the centuries because it's eminently practical. It's pithy and it's direct. James will challenge you. He will challenge you to ask yourself, do your actions line up with your words? Do your actions line up with your beliefs? Are you one of those who is strong in your knowledge of the faith and yet weak in your living out of the faith? Those are the challenges that James will put up before us. When you read James, you'll never have the problem of understanding what he's saying. That's always clear. The question is, can we live up to what he's challenging us to do? And the good news is that he will help us to live out our faith in accordance with our belief. So that's the general thrust of the book. And we start today with James chapter 1. Let's take a look at verse 1. We'll be limiting our look today to that very first verse. Hear now the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Well, one short little verse. May God bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. As I said, the main theme of this book is spiritual maturity. And even in this brief opening verse, it can teach us about that very thing. As we look at verse 1, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that Jesus transforms us, Jesus changes our priorities, and Jesus walks with us on our journey home. So Jesus transforms us, Jesus changes our priorities, and Jesus walks with us on our journey home. Let's look at the first point, Jesus transforms us. The book of James is pretty different from all of Paul's letters. It's not as didactic as Paul is. He tends to not write like Paul does, sometimes with almost the sounding like a theological essay. He writes differently. In fact, that used to drive Martin Luther nuts. Luther especially didn't like this letter because there was very little in the way of overt teaching about salvation by grace through faith alone. And yet when we look at the letter, we see that really there's grace all throughout the book of James. The effects of the gospel are visible actually in every chapter. So we see that James is calling us to mature in the faith, to spiritual maturity, and yet it becomes clear that that maturity can only come about as Jesus Christ transforms us, a transformation that Jesus alone can bring. And so the book really is about grace, even if he doesn't take the time to lay out, like Paul does in the book of Romans, all the details in a theological essay of how we come to faith. It really is about the transforming work of Christ in us. And that transformation is evident right here in verse 1, evident in the life of James. As we said earlier, James was the younger half-brother of Jesus. He had become a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, we read about that in Acts 12 and Acts 15, Acts 21. By the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he is the undisputed leader leading that church, giving the final word in the first general assembly of the church. He's so important that in Galatians 2:9, Paul refers to him as a pillar of the church. But it was not always so with James. In fact, James, along with his brothers and sisters, did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. John 7:5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. They thought he had gone a little bit, wacky in the head. Something was wrong with him. He's, walked off the plantation. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it tells us that they were offended by Jesus, and they rejected his claims as Messiah. Truly, familiarity breeds contempt, as we see here. And yet, shortly after the earthly ministry of Jesus, James quickly attains a position of prominence in the church of Jerusalem. How did that happen? What caused that radical change? What turned James around? We find the answer in 1 Corinthians 15. Some of you will know that as the resurrection chapter. There the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus and how it impacts us. And he begins by saying that in his resurrection, he first appeared to the women who were at the tomb, then to Peter and to John, and then, 1 Corinthians 15:7 reads, then he appeared to James. And what happened after that was a radical transformation. Look at verse 1. Now, James calls Jesus the Lord, Jesus Christ. Before, he was embarrassed by Jesus, but now he calls him Lord. He recognizes Jesus as the one who has authority over his life. Before, he rejected Jesus' claims, but now he calls him the Christ. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the one whom God promised to redeem his people and to restore the creation. Clearly, James's attitude towards Jesus has undergone a radical transformation since those days when they were growing up together. He now believes in Jesus. He now acknowledges him as Lord and as Christ. Why? Because the entirety of James' life has been transformed by Jesus. And people of God, that's what happens when you encounter the risen Christ. Let me tell you, Jesus is the most dangerous person whom you will ever meet. Because once you meet the risen Jesus, you can't stay neutral. You can't just say, well, I got to hear about him and I'm just going to walk away. No. When Jesus comes to you, he presents you with his claims. He claims to be God, who came in the flesh, who took on our nature. He claims to have come to establish a kingdom that is at war with this world and with its values. He claims to have come to recapture and to reclaim this world for his Father in heaven and to bring a whole host of people into that kingdom, those who belong to him and those who are his. And for those who do not get called and brought in, they will be rejected and set aside. These are the claims of Jesus, and when you hear them, you can't simply say, well, you know what, I'm just going to remain neutral. Jesus forces you to wrestle with those claims and to decide. And my friends, you have met the risen Jesus this morning. The minute that you walked through those doors, and now that you hear this preaching or you watch this on broadcast online, you are no longer safe. You've encountered the risen Jesus, and you must decide whether you will accept his claims or whether you will reject them. Will you reject them and fight against him? Will you consider him a madman, a lunatic, a fool, or a liar? Or even worse, you'll consider that what he says is true, but you still want to take him on. Good luck with that. Or will you surrender your life to him? And if you do surrender, if you do accept who he is and what he has done, then your life will be transformed. And my friends, is this not what some of you might very well need? A transformation in your life. Look at your life and you see everything out of control. You very well need the transformation that Jesus Christ brings. It's a transformation that you cannot do yourself. Our failures and our sin is too great. There's nothing that we can bring to God to offer to him and say, look, God, look how hard I've tried. In the end, as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We simply don't have enough gas in the tank to get us there. But the good news, what we call the gospel, because that's what the gospel means, it means good news, is that Jesus Christ has done what you and I cannot do. By coming and taking on our flesh, he lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. And when he went to the cross, there he died the death that you and I deserve to die for our sin. He took upon himself the fullness of the penalty, the fullness of the wrath of God, which you and I so richly deserve. And when we accept that he is who he says he is, when we accept that he has done what we read about in Scripture, and when we grab a hold of him and trust that he's done those things for us, then indeed we are transformed from the inside out. And most of you know that this past Friday, we had the opening ceremony for the Olympics. And it brings to mind another Olympic ceremony back in 1936. Some of you have heard the story of Louis Zamperini. He was a U.S. Olympic athlete. He was a runner in the 36 Olympics. Most of the time when we think of the 36 Olympics and running, we think of the great Jesse Owen. But Louis Zamperini was there, maybe not quite as famous as Jesse Owen, but there he was. He was a runner, looking forward then to the 1940 Olympics so that he could do better. And unfortunately, that was canceled due to World War II, and he himself got involved in World War II. He was a bombardier aboard a B-24 Liberator aircraft fighting in the Pacific Theater. And on the 27th of May in 1943, his B-24 developed mechanical problems, and it crashed into the Pacific Ocean. He was adrift in his life raft for 47 days with two other crewmen, one of them who sadly could not survive and died, and the other two managed to survive just by collecting rainwater and eating a few things that they could catch. And finally, after those 47 days, they washed up on the shores of the Marshall Islands. But they were too dehydrated and too weakened to evade and to fight their captors. They were captured by the Japanese and interred in a POW camp. And there, Louis Zamperini was tormented and tortured, especially by one sadistic guard, a guard who had a reputation for enjoying his work. And he cruelly tortured Louis Zamperini again and again. That guard, his name was Matsuhiro Watanabe, would later be convicted of war crimes. In time, of course, the war came to an end. And after the war, Louis ended up back home in Southern California, but he was still tortured in his mind and in his soul by what had happened to him in his captivity. He couldn't go to sleep without dreaming of this guard. In fact, he filled all his waking hours with plans for vengeance to kill Watanabe. It was what drove him. It was an obsession that absolutely consumed him. It was so terrible that he began to drink in order to numb the pain. And his young wife, who he had married after the war, said enough is enough, and she took their little girl and she left for her mother's. Louis's life was rapidly spinning out of control. And then in 1949, when his wife had returned back to Southern California for a brief time in order to settle the divorce, she attended a Billy Graham crusade, and there she was saved. And she came to Louis, and she begged him to also go and to listen to Billy Graham. And finally, he reluctantly agreed, and he attended the next two nights. And as he heard Billy Graham's preaching, he was reminded of how he had called out to God and prayed for rescue during that time on the life raft and later in the POW camp as he was tortured mercilessly by Watanabe. And on the second night of being at the crusade, Louis Zamperini surrendered his hate and his desire for vengeance into the hands of a loving God, and he committed his life to Jesus. His hatred vanished. He never once more dreamed of that guard. He dumped his liquor stash down the sink, and he was able to make his marriage work. The story of Louis Zamperini is simple. Jesus Christ transformed his life. And that's what Jesus does. So it was with James. So it was with James. A man who initially did not believe, even though he was right there in his home and could see him close up. But when he was confronted by the risen Jesus, the one whom he had seen buried, now alive before him in all his splendor and wonder and majesty, when he was confronted by him, now James could do nothing but believe and acknowledge that he is Lord and Christ. So the very first thing that we see in the book of James, even here in verse 1, is that Jesus transforms us. Jesus transforms us. He changes the way we think. He changes the way in which we behave. And that's what we see in the next point. Jesus not only transforms us, but Jesus changes our priorities. You know, name dropping often backfires, doesn't it? I remember one time I was in a conference with some very important people. And while I was there, a Christian businessman texted me. He wanted to talk on the phone. He wanted me to send him some stuff. And so I texted back and said, can't talk right now. I'm in a meeting with Tim Keller and John Piper. So I kept talking. Then I got another response in a few minutes later. That's all right. We'll talk later. By the way, spent the morning with God. Referring to his devotions. Look, if anyone could name drop, it was James. I mean, can you imagine him at a dinner party? Hey, hi, good to meet you. Oh, who am I? Oh, nobody but Jesus Christ's brother. I mean, oh, what? You never met him? You never had a chance to be with him? Well, let me just tell you, he and I, we were just like this. We were buds growing up. We used to hang out all the time, go fishing in the Lake of Galilee. I tell you what, let me tell you all about it. I mean, James could have done that, but he never does. He never does that. Look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not James, the brother of our Lord. Not James, the brother of Christ. Not even James, an apostle of Jesus Christ, like Paul often would put in his letters. Just James, a simple servant. It's interesting, isn't it, that the only New Testament writers who identify themselves only as a servant are James and Jude. And both of those are half-brothers of Jesus. Neither one of those two men wanted to claim any special privileges. They saw themselves as nothing special. The highest claim that they could make was to be a servant of Jesus. So you see, what mattered to James here is not the physical relationship that he had with Jesus. The only thing that matters is that spiritual relationship that came about when he gave his life to Christ. And that new relationship changed who James was. It changed what was important to him. In other words, it changed all of James' priorities. We can see that in the fact that he refers to himself as a servant. The word servant here literally is the word slave. Doulos in Greek for those who like that sort of thing. He is a slave. He is a servant, which means that he submits to one who is his master, to one who is his Lord. James is now surrendering all his own priorities. He's surrendering his own agenda, and he says, I now live for someone else. And whether we acknowledge it or not, we all serve a master. We all live for someone. And if that sounds familiar, you're thinking back to 1979 and Bob Dylan's favorite, that famous song, Gotta Serve Somebody. He wrote that shortly after he became a believer. Gotta serve somebody. And he talks about, doesn't matter who you are, everyone serves someone else. You should listen to the song. Every one of the verses is right on target. I'll give you just one. He says, maybe a construction worker working on a home might be living in a mansion. You might live in a dome. You may own guns and you may even own tanks. You may be someone's landlord. You may even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And isn't that absolutely true? Beforehand, James lived for himself. He lived for his own desires. He had his own agenda in life. But now that he's been transformed by Jesus, he lives for Jesus. He longs to obey him. He longs to advance Jesus' kingdom and to glorify his name. All his priorities have changed. And so I ask you, my friends, whom do you serve? For whom do you live? For yourself? For your lusts, your wants, your desires? Do you live for the state? Do you serve some ideology? Do you live for the evil one? Or do you live for Jesus? And if you live for Jesus, if you're with James and you can say that you are a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can acknowledge Jesus as Lord, then you ought to be living for him. It transforms you from the inside out and it changes the way you are. You should now be surrendered. You have surrendered your life to him, which means your priorities are subsumed. You surrender your priorities for his priorities. It means that now you're living for his glory. And now you obey him. And not only that, you don't see that as a chore, but you count it an honor and even a delight to obey him. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will obey me. And it's as simple as that. Now, let me be honest with you. If you do that, it's going to put you at odds with the world because the world wants you to serve it. You're going to serve somebody. And the world wants you to serve it. And the desires of the world and the priorities of the world and the agenda of the world are always at odds with the priorities and the agenda of Jesus. So for whom are you going to live? And if you choose to live for Jesus, it will come at a cost, because the world will stand against you. And it will come after you every opportunity it gets. And yet, people of God, let me encourage you, being a servant of God is a tremendous honor. Think about it. After all, it's God whom we serve. That title, servant of God, was used of men like Moses and David and Jacob, people who had been commissioned by God to serve in a very particular task, and so it is with James. James has been called to serve as an apostle, to lead the church in Jerusalem, to preach the gospel. Unless you believe that that's only for those big names in the Bible, the point is that as followers of Jesus, each and every one of us has the privilege of bearing, of carrying this wonderful name, servant of God. We too share in this noble office, because each and every follower of Jesus has been called to serve the King Most High, He who is sovereign over all of creation. And the work that we do for Him overshadows that of any other. It doesn't matter what kind of work you do. You might work for big companies like Amazon and Deloitte and Apple and Google. You might work for the federal government. You might work for NASA. You might work for the White House. And all of that pales in significance to the work that you do for the kingdom of the Most High God. Now remember that. Remember that when you do the hard work of raising your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Remember that when you do the hard work of meeting the needs of your spouse. Remember that when you do the hard work of sacrificing to provide and to care for others. Or for when you are being a faithful witness, sharing the gospel with others, or when you are obeying Jesus' commands, even when it costs you. Remember that. Serving Jesus is hard work. You set aside your own priorities and you now live for His. And it's going to cost you. But even though it's hard work and costly work, it is a tremendous privilege, one that He gives to each and every one of us. So you see, what James is telling us is that when we're transformed by Jesus, then we give ourselves over to serve Him. He changes all our priorities. Before, we live for ourselves, but now we live for Him. And yet the last thing that we see in this passage is that we still have a long way to go. A long way to go. Jesus walks with us on our journey home. He transforms us. He changes our priorities. But He walks with us on our journey home. Notice what He says. He's writing, He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's look at that phrase, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The phrase, the 12 tribes, of course, is the way that the people of God are referred to in the Old Testament. This is Israel. The dispersion, the word literally is the diaspora, refers to the fact that the Jews had been rebellious against God. They were not grateful for everything that God had done. And so God dispersed them. He sent them into exile in Babylon and Assyria. And even though they were brought back in time, many of them remained. Not all the Jews returned under Cyrus the Persian, somewhere around 538 BC. And so the Jews became known as those in the diaspora, those in the dispersion. So is James writing to Jews? No, it's very clear he's writing to Christians. But James is doing the same thing that Peter does. James considers all Christians to be the people of God, the true Israel, whether Jew or Gentile. Some folks in the church sometimes teach that there's Israel and there's the church as if those are two different things. But no, the church is the continuation of Israel. Israel is nothing but the Old Testament church. And in passages, for example, like in 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 2, Peter again and again refers to us as Christians as sojourners and exiles in dispersion. And the idea, of course, is that if we are sojourners in this world, we're exiles, that means we're no longer at home in our native countries. We may be citizens of the United States, or of France, or of Chad, or of Cambodia, We may be citizens of all these different places, but in the end, those are not our true homes. Our real home is in heaven, and we are here in exile as we make our way back towards that. Hebrews 13:14 says, "This world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come, a home that comes when Jesus returns." And so by using that language, James is reminding us of what he's going to be discussing. He's saying that, yes, even though we have been transformed by Jesus, we're not yet at our final destination. Our lives right now are lives that we live in exile. We've not yet arrived home. We're on a journey, a spiritual journey. And on the way home, we're going to face many trials and many temptations, as we're going to see starting next week in verse 2. James' letters, we said, is ultimately about spiritual maturity. The maturity that you and I need to have so we can be sustained through that journey, so we can get through those difficult moments. The letter is about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to grow in faith so we can meet the challenges that we face on our journey home. And so the key point to see here is that if you are one of those who has been transformed by Jesus so that you become his servant, that also means that you are on a journey of faith, a journey in which you are growing in your faith. You can't remain stagnant, but you have to move forward in order to walk forward. That's why last week when we looked at Psalm 1, it had that negative growth at the very beginning when it said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And you remember we said, here's a man walking, but he's tempted by sin. He starts thinking about it, and then he stands to discuss it. And finally, he takes his seat with the sinners in the world. He's no longer on the journey. But if, in fact, we have a living faith, a growing faith, a faith that is maturing, then we are walking and we are moving forward. I'm reminded of something that Rowland Hill, the 19th century English educational and postal reformer, once said. He said, "Some people's religion reminds me of a rocking horse, which has motion with no progress." And that's not what James is talking about. We're not just here to go, we're here to move forward in life. Augustine, the early 5th century church father, once wrote, "If you are pleased with what you are, you have stopped already. If you say it is enough, you are lost. Keep on walking, moving forward, trying for the goal. Don't try to stop on the way or to go back or to deviate from it." And that's what James is going to be talking about all throughout this letter. We're moving forward. We're growing. Here's how we have to grow. This is what it looks like to be spiritually mature. We're exiles on the way home. And on that journey, you need to be this way. You need to grow in your faith in order to meet the challenges. That's what this book is about. And as we're going to see, James is going to show us that Jesus will walk with us every step of the way on our journey home. And that's because without the transforming grace of Jesus, you and I will never make it. So as we begin this short and very practical letter from James, you see that he invites us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize Jesus as Lord and the authority over our life, the Christ, the Messiah, who was sent to conquer and to capture our hearts so that we surrender ourselves to him. James is a realist. He's no idealist. He knows that life on this side of glory is hard, and that you are going to encounter and are encountering trials and temptations and trouble. And he's a realist. He says you cannot get through this on your own. If you try to live for yourself, or if you live for anything other than God, then it's going to spell disaster. And he makes that clear. But when you surrender your life, when you surrender your priorities to Jesus, he transforms you and he makes you into a new person. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And as that new creation, Jesus will walk with you, and he will sustain you through all your trials and through all your temptations. He will equip you and he will enable you to get through all your challenges. How? Because he's going to change who you are. He's going to change your priorities. He's going to change your very nature so that you now will want to live to serve him. And in so doing, you will indeed persevere. He's not saying the temptations won't come and the trials won't come, but he will change you and mold you and shape you so that you're able to live through them and even, as we'll see next week, to thrive in them. He's going to place you on a new track, a track of obedience that's going to lead to blessing in this life and the next. So won't you come with me as we look at this wonderful little book over the next few weeks? Let us grow together in our faith through the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.